The Gospel of Luke again. Tonight we're looking at chapter 5, a section of scripture that I call Reaching the Rejects. We read in verse 12, where we left off last week, that while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you were willing, you could make me clean." Leprosy, a dangerous disease. They used the word leprosy really for a range of things. They didn't have the technical knowledge we did, so this could refer to certain skin conditions. But there was also true leprosy, Hansen's disease, which is a life-threatening disease of the nerves that is contagious, very dangerous, and which they had, of course, no cure in the ancient world. People were afraid of getting leprosy. Lepers, therefore, were obligated to stay off from other people. They had to often carry a bell on their staff to warn people that a leper was in the area. People were afraid to touch lepers. So this type of person lived on the margins of society. There were charitable ministries and giving of alms to the lepers, but as far as getting a job or anything like that, no way. So this guy is a social outcast because of this disease and an object of fear and loathing from the people around about. Christ had an interesting reaction. We read in verse 13 that Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. So it wasn't enough for Christ that he said, "I'll heal you." He also, it says, reached out and grasped him, touched him. Something that no one would normally do. Certainly this was new behavior coming from a rabbi. So it's just one example of the way that Christ reached out to people like this. Remember his gospel that he announced in chapter 4, that I've come to preach release to the captives and relief to the downtrodden. And here a leper was one of those. Then we find another story. One day as he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Jerusalem, were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat or a stretcher. They tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, but when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And so they had these flat roofs, and apparently the tiles could just be moved aside, and they lowered this guy down on his stretcher right in the middle of the crowd. It says that when Christ saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's an interesting comment. But he's working an angle here. There's a reason for it. Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Good point. Who indeed could do that? But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" The guy that's paralyzed. Now that's a pretty good question right there, particularly considering the theology that these guys held. Helps to know a little bit about rabbinic theology at this point in time in understanding this question, because according to their view, if you were sick or damaged in some way like this, like being paralyzed, the reason for that was that you were guilty of sin. And they didn't base this on anything in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Remember, that was kind of the argument that Job's friends had when he got his boils on him and stuff. They said, "You must have really been doing something bad for God to let this happen to you." And, of course, that's not the biblical worldview at all. But knowing their theology, knowing how they view these things, Christ puts this question to them. Really, this is kind of a head-scratcher for them, because for you to say, "Rise up and walk," he would pretty much have to forgive his sins in order for that to happen. And Christ, knowing their worldview, coming more or less standing on their presuppositions, not endorsing them, says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turned to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. So immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. So here was yet another person, and it's kind of sad when you think about these people and that culture, like this man, who were sick, and there wasn't really a very compassionate response at all. The only thought was kind of like in Hinduism where, you know, if you're missing one arm, that's probably because you deserve that because of your bad karma from your previous life. And this kind of thinking was sort of similar to that. Whatever your misfortune was, I'm sure you had it coming. Deserve that. So it was hard going for people who were disabled and sick in his culture. Christ, of course, healed the man and at the same time made a very important point, basically demonstrating his authority to forgive sins based on their own theology. At this point, these guys would either have to admit that he must have the authority to forgive sins, or they would have to deny their own theological suppositions. Good story, story. So far in this chapter then, we've seen Christ reach out to a leper and a paralytic, two people who were marginalized in the society, two people who were lived as rejects, an object of contempt. Both of these, in a way, might be disturbing to the people of his day, particularly touching the leper. That would be a real scary thing, but not completely revolutionary. And so at this point in his narrative, he moves to utterly radical ground, truly revolutionary ground, as we read in verse 27. He said, after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Levi, it turns out, is one and the same with Matthew, the author of the first gospel book in the Bible. And Jesus looked at him and he said, follow me. Levi got up, he left everything and followed Christ, same as the guys did with the fishing nets last week. And we read too, and he must have been happy about this, then he had a great banquet for Jesus, Levi did, at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Is that something that should not be happening? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he refused to leave the party and took his stand there in the midst of that party with the tax collectors and the sinners. All right, what's such a big deal about that? Here again, I think it really helps to look at some of the historical background and the perspective and theology of the day, how they viewed tax collectors. After all, what's wrong with working for the IRS, right? I mean, we may not like them that much, but we certainly wouldn't feel that it was a sin to go and eat a dinner with one. But we have to remember, this is a period where the nation of Israel was living under foreign occupation. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel against their will, and they were occupying them with an army by force, making them pay taxes. None of the taxes were going to domestic government services, building roads or, you know, hiring police. Rather, they were going to pay for additional domination and oppression. Most of this money went back to the wealthy aristocrats in Rome to live their wicked lives, and also to their army, so that it would be even bigger and more powerful and harder to throw off their yoke. So it would be as though you were in occupied Belgium in World War II and you're working, collecting money from people for the fascists, for the Nazis. That's what this is like. They're not working for the Israeli government at all. It's for the Roman government that they collect the taxes. So they were traitors, traitors to their own people. When we study the tax situation in the Roman Empire, The taxes were not really graduated. There were no deductions for charitable giving. The taxes tended to be harsh and burdensome. This was a poor time and a poor place, and it didn't matter. First, you pay your taxes to your Roman conqueror, and then you try to survive on whatever's left over, and they took a lot, too. It was very possible that you could be stopped and your wagon full of harvested wheat. They could demand a tenth of that. A couple miles down the road, you might get stopped by a different tax collector, and he'd demand a tenth again. You'd say, well, I just paid up the road. He'd be like, don't tell me your problems. Just get the stuff out. So these guys were bitterly, bitterly hated by those whom they were helping the Romans to oppress the Jewish people. There was an incentive system that the Romans were using with their tax collectors, where if they collected above a certain minimum, then they got to keep a portion of what they collected over that amount. And so this led to rapacious corruption all over the place, as these tax collectors were eager to squeeze as hard as they could because they get to keep more that way. In addition, Romans would typically allocate armed guards to the tax collector, regular Roman army soldiers who would back up his collecting with the authority and the violence of Rome. The result was that a lot of their tax law was basically made at the end of a spear. You know, when you have a spear pointed at you, you can't plead. This isn't what it says in the law books. They just, you know, just pay. And you can imagine the bitterness that you would feel if you had these jackals, these traitors, coming around and periodically just stealing money from you. It was really just legalized theft is all it was. As a result, these tax collectors were the most hated group in that society, and they were completely ostracized from regular society. And as a result of that, everyone knew this about tax collectors. Who would ever take the job? Usually people who were already ostracized to begin with, people who felt they had nothing to lose. And so the tax collecting ranks tended to attract the riffraff, the criminal element, the underworld of that society, people who had no stake in regular culture. So the society lashed back at the tax collectors the best they could. Some of the things we know about from the literature that survived, we know that their money was declared by the rabbis to be unclean, ritually unclean, meaning that anyone that accepted money from a tax collector, well, that wouldn't happen during tax collecting, but then, you know, he gets all this money, he wants to go out and spend some. And you're maybe dealing in wine or you're dealing in food, and here comes a tax collector who wants to buy your goods. His money is unclean. If you accept money from the tax collector, it contaminates all that you put it in your purse or chest, that contaminates all that's in there and makes you unqualified to come before God and worship. They taught that it was wrong even to make change from the chest of a tax collector. Even if you gave him just as much as he gave back, made no difference. And so as a result, this culture where people were religious, this was a highly religious culture, they took this stuff seriously, became pretty hard for tax collectors to spend their money. Another rule we read is that in court, their testimony was equal to nothing. So they were completely stripped of all civil rights in Jewish courts. They could never, it was impossible for a tax collector to ever win a suit in a Jewish court. The rabbis had allowed a special dispensation arguing that it's okay to lie to a tax collector. But that is not a sin, because in war, and they considered themselves at war with Rome, and your enemy says, after killing your family and asks, where's the rest of your family, you don't have to tell them the truth at that point. It's fair to lie in war. And so any question that a tax collector asked you about how much did you harvest or what was your gross this past week or anything like that, you were free to lie and not worry about it in your conscience. Even the Romans had contempt for their own tax collectors. We read in the Roman literature, they called them, pacifists called them wild beasts in human form. They had no respect for people who would betray their own people, and they knew that most of them were criminals before they started working for the Romans, and they were certainly continued to be criminals thereafter. This was the utmost outcast group in society. In our rabbinic literature, we find allusions to thieves, adulterers, and tax collectors, and you get the feeling that kind of the tax collectors are the worst of the three. You know, these are like prototypical sinners. One rabbinic tradition taught that being a tax collector was, in fact, an unforgivable sin, that even a tax collector who changed his heart, who realized the error of his way, who came to the synagogue and said, okay, I realize I shouldn't have been doing this. I want to change my ways. I want to live for God. I want to do the right thing. Their reply would be, well, I guess you should have thought about that before you became a tax collector. You're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. So these are strong sanctions leveled against tax collectors. They tended to become quite wealthy in this corrupt trade they were engaged in, but no one wanted their money since it was unclean. And so the only ones who accept their money were usually people like themselves, the riffraff, prostitutes, people who really didn't care what was clean or unclean, basically had no stake in religion or society. And so it became an underclass, a dark world of the worst hedonistic partiers. Their parties were notorious for being just absolute drunken sex orgies. And they lived lives of outright hedonism. And this is an important point, because it wasn't just that tax collectors were considered bad by the society. The point was also that they really were bad. These were generally, these would be considered pretty wicked people. Liars, thieves, cheaters, traitors, and immoral people all the way down the line. This was the worst of the worst in that society. And this party that Christ went to was a group of these people and their lawless friends gathering together for what's called a banquet or a feast. And you can bet this party was wild. This was a wild party that would be right up there high on the standards of what we would see as wild today. I mean, even today, we would probably look at this party and think, that is wild. That's pretty vile, what's going on there. Now, the guys that were criticizing him were the Pharisees, perfect exemplars of the rabbinic tradition of teaching at that time. The term Pharisee means the separated ones. And separation from evil, including evil people, was the heart of their religion. They wanted to put as much distance between themselves and wickedness as possible. The essence of Phariseeism was living a righteous life and keeping yourself unstained by evil. And so they had all these rules for how to fend off the encroaching darkness of the wicked people around them. You see examples of this explained in the Bible. The rules for washing are typical in Mark 7, 1 through 23. Here's a couple of segments from it. In verse 4, Mark says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Okay, we know what this is referring to, again, from the surviving literature that goes back and tells us of this period from the Jewish perspective. The washing that it's referring to has nothing to do with washing your hands like we would wash our hands. Because, you know, we wash our hands because of issues of sanitation and getting bacteria off your hands before you eat. It's a health practice. They didn't know anything about bacteria. They had no idea about that. This washing was a ritual washing for moral cleansing. The thought was not that bacteria might be on your hands, but that you may have touched something or someone who is evil. And therefore, to have morally cleansed hands was very important. The same goes with the cups, the pitchers, and the kettles. You go down to the marketplace to sell a kettle of noodles or something that you've cooked in the market, a very typical type of thing to do. After you got home, there were explicit instructions and a regular ritual that you would go through to cleanse the pot on the outside. Remember that reference, I don't know if you remember Jesus criticizing them in Matthew 23. He says, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of lawlessness and so forth. That's literally true. They did wash the, it was most important to wash the outside of the cup, the kettle, or the pitcher, because that's the surface that would be most likely to have come in contact with air recently breathed or occupied by a Gentile, by a godless person. May have passed through the street and trailed some of this filth, this moral filth, onto your pot and pitcher. And so they would go through a ritual washing for that. They were paranoid about contact with evil, even of the slightest sort. In verse 9, Christ answered their charge, why aren't you doing the washings? He said, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions. He says, nothing outside of a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And so Christ never followed these washing things that they did, and that offended them. But when they challenged him on it, he wouldn't give in. He says, you guys are full of it. This is all really a corrupt and really in itself a wicked tradition that you formed, which has the effect of setting aside the commandments of God in favor of this corrupt tradition. Now you can see how he gets that. I mean, how welcoming would the way of God seem to someone who didn't know God, a Gentile, a Samaritan, a tax collector, who realizes that every time, you know, that they touch me or that I breathe near them, they feel they have to scrub because I'm so evil that I'll contaminate them just by my presence. How willing would people who lived under this kind of regimen, how willing would they be to go and make friends with the very people that needed most to know about God and his kindness? Clearly that would be extremely dangerous, and they never did. We think of the case of Peter going to visit Cornelius, who was a Gentile man, but really a God-fearer, a man who was seeking after God. And when he got back to his buddies, they called him on the carpet and said, we can't believe you entered the house of a Gentile and ate with him too. And they were disgusted by that, even though he had gone in and every one of the people in that house had received Christ and began a relationship with God. So how antithetical then this perspective of this dread of coming in contact with evil people, how antithetical that was from God's perspective, that he had set his people there to be a light unto the Gentiles, as it says in Isaiah. God wanted his people to reach out to people that didn't know God, but instead they were, you know, barricading themselves against them and fearing them. He goes back in from the crowd, and we read that his disciples were perplexed by what he had said. What's this about what comes out of you makes you unclean, not what goes in? It's a very profound comment by Christ. They asked him, explain that part again. And he says, are you so dull? You can just sense the exasperation. You've got to be kidding. You can't see this? He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and then out of his body. And of course, in saying this, by implication, Jesus declared all foods clean to eat. That's kind of a footnote there. But the point is, why are we worrying about the things that we breathe and eat and touch and so forth as if that's going to make us evil? These things are not entering our heart at all. It's kind of a very almost childish view of moral evil as if it were a substance that rubs off on you. So in verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man, that's what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And all these evils come from inside, and that's what makes the man unclean. Yeah, you can see how true that really is. Why worry about touching a wicked person, about touching someone who's a sinner, when the fact of the matter is, I am a sinner? What am I worried about? My problem with sin isn't that these wicked people are foisting it onto me. My problem with sin is right in here, in my own heart. So this goes right to the center of the issue, the problem that Christ had with the Pharisaic and rabbinic tradition. Namely, their concept of themselves that said, you know, you got to watch out for the wicked and the sinners, and the implication, there's the sinners and then there's us. What does that make us? Not sinners. And there is the point at which God says, I will not go there with you. That's one place where I'm going to draw the line. Don't come to me saying that you're not guilty of sin. And this is a big, broad path in the ministry of Christ. A big swath of his teaching has to do with convincing a very self-righteous group that they're no less sinful than anyone else. And that may very well apply to you and I, because we may have the same thought in our heart. What's wrong with me? Actually, me is exactly what's wrong. That's the part that God has a problem with, sin. The sins that I commit, not the fact that I was victimized by someone else, and not the fact that I was born deficient in some ways, but that morally, my evil, self-centered, and God-excluding choices put me on the bad side of God. That is the problem. To summarize this, the Pharisees were really fortress theologians, a term that we can coin for this notion that we have to pile up the sandbags and build a fort around the people of God so that evil won't encroach on us. And this entire notion of fortress theology flies directly in the face of the outreaching, loving ethos that God wants to characterize us the most. And fortress theology is still with us today. As a matter of fact, it's rife. Maybe not to the wild extremes that they took it, but still, at its heart, the same concept still being practiced, and today often practiced by Christians. Ironically, Christ, who fought this so bitterly, has failed to make an impression on many of his own people. Fortress theology. The focus is on protecting the faithful from the wicked. And I would argue to you that so much of our fundamentalist and evangelical Christian teaching today falls directly into this category. Now, how many times I've been confronted by this in reading and in person, heard preachers and Christian leaders arguing that no Christian should ever enter these places where such godless things happen. Like, you know, there are many churches that would be scandalized if one of their members was seen going into a bar on campus. Because everyone knows what those places are for. That's where people go. They drink, get drunk, smoke, and pick up people, and it's just it's a wicked, godless situation. Christians should stay far away from that, they argue. They probably would have stood then, I suppose, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who were criticizing Christ for going into a place just like that, and maybe even worse, when he went to Matthew's party, right? Matthew's party would have been a match for any campus bar. Would have matched it and maybe beaten it out. But who do we find in the middle of it? Jesus Christ. And when they call on him and say, ooh, bad. He's like, no way. This is where I belong. Interesting. How many of us have sat under teaching that, you know, a Christian should never listen to this kind of music, that a Christian shouldn't go to this kind of cinema, and so on and so forth, that you have to watch who you hang around with? That's a big thing in student teachings. Don't hang around with the sinful kids. This mentality gradually builds barriers of difference between Christians and non-Christians. There's always this constant theme that we have to be different. And the difference, of course, that they call for is not a difference in the areas where we should be different, that we're more loving, more gracious, more forgiving, and more accepting than other non-Christians, but rather a difference in these cultural and behavioral externals, that we don't dress the same, we don't go to the same places, we don't do the same activities, we never enter in, we are culturally separated, we don't listen to the music, and so now we're different. Like, that's a good thing. But the result is that this difference produces an alienation from secular culture, to where they can't relate to us anymore. We seem strange to them. And I think this is the essence of what is going wrong in American culture today. I'm so concerned about this, particularly when you get to go down and spend time interviewing people at random, for instance, at Ohio State, something I do from time to time, making videos that we use, and the sheer contempt for Christianity is so universal, so widespread, and so deep-seated that I think it's very fair to think that the vast majority of people there will not accept anything if it comes from a Christian. No matter how much sense it makes, no matter how right it may be, it doesn't matter. If it's Christian, it's wrong. And that kind of, because of that kind of taste that's been left in the mouth of people who are just sickened by the sheer oddness and the standoffishness, and which really is interpreted probably correctly, I think, as self-righteousness of Christians in our day. It's not a small thing. It's not something like, oh, well, shucks, whatever. They always reach those kind of conclusions. No. I think we really have to let this blow land. You know, the problem is that we are, by having this defensive, anti-cultural stand, out of fear of sin, out of fear often not so much maybe in our case that someone will rub us and that will make us sinful, but that if we go into a sinful place, we'll be tempted and all of a sudden we'll join into the sin with them, which after all, that is a possibility. Right? I don't know whether any of Jesus' disciples drank too much at this party. It's possible. I mean, it certainly could have happened. I'm sure Christ didn't, even though they accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. I don't believe those charges. He never admitted that. But he believed that he belonged in the midst of this very tempting, wicked situation. And, you know, when we create this kind of alienation, this kind of sharp division between the Christian and the secular, the result is that we are robbing our world of its chance to know about the love of God. That the most central commands that we read in the Bible, that we are supposed to love others as Christ has loved us, are being ignored and defied in disobedience because we're afraid we might get tempted. This fortress theology is pretty nasty stuff. And we find not only does this alienation come about, pretty soon we ghettoize Christianity too. Now we have to have our own radio station so there won't be any wicked music that accidentally comes on. We've got to have our own TV station so we can just praise all day, all night, and nothing but. But we've got to have our own bookstores, so no one will accidentally buy a wicked book. And so on it goes. Our own schools, our own colleges, And Christians ghettoize themselves, isolating themselves from the rest of culture. And then, of course, kids that grow up in that system are odd. They're not well adjusted to their own culture. They're afraid of it, truthfully. And we get so often in our student ministry, we see Christian young people coming in from a Christian college setting or whatever, and they can't lead anyone to Christ. They're unable to share the gospel because they are afraid of non-Christians. They simply can't go and have a conversation. It makes them nervous. They've literally been conditioned to fear it. Surely this is choking off God's ministry and mission to this world. But the fortress theologians, they don't care. And just as the Pharisees, you know, we could think about it. Something was happening in Matthew's life. This man was changing as a result of Christ reaching out to him, right? Here was a guy who was wicked. He was a sinner. That's not in dispute. And yet now he's deciding to become a follower of God, to change his ways. Where's the excitement? Why aren't the people of God going around saying, ah, this is even better than healing a leper. He just healed a tax gatherer. No, they're saying, you know, you really shouldn't be hanging around with them. They don't care. There's no concern for the lost people who really need to know about God. I can see why God is kind of infuriated by this attitude. This is so wrong. It is self-righteous. Yes, it's self-righteous. The whole underlying assumption is that we're too good to be contaminated by people like that and to listen to their stuff and be in their presence as they sin. It's offensive. But what people don't realize is it's not just the non-Christians who are offended by it. But the biggest one that's offended is God himself. He takes offense that anyone would put on such airs. Jesus was different than that. He didn't need to build any fort against sinners. As a matter of fact, he wasn't afraid of sinners. He went right into these situations as bold as a lion. The truth of the matter is, it's actually much deeper than that. The truth was that Jesus loved sinners. He loved these people. And you will see example after example in the Gospels. You know, some of his followers were prostitutes. Some of his followers were tax collectors. He had criminals. He had every kind of riffraff and human trash in the view of that society as followers. You know, it's not only that he went to a tax collector's party, he also hired one of them to join his staff. This is wild stuff. The truth with Christ is we'll find that he had more problem and more criticism and rage directed toward the self-righteous than he did toward these wicked sinners. And probably the reason partly is that one of the most devastating things about religious self-righteousness is that it is a serious sin. It's a serious sin. And yet, the one that has it has no idea that there's anything wrong with it. And they actually think that they're following God more faithfully by being this way. That's why it takes a little bit more grist to push this message through that shell of deception that people are living under. Jesus' presence at that party, what would we compare it to today? It would be hard to come up with a comparison today. Absolutely difficult to think of anything that striking. To see Christ dancing in a mosh pit at a Tool concert or a Black Sabbath concert, that would probably shock some people. That would be something like it. To see Christ attending a KKK rally, wouldn't there be some modern self-righteous who would say, you know, no ways, you should even be there. Oh, but I'm reaching these people. Forget them. How about going to a meeting of mob bosses in New York City, finding, you know what it's like if you're found to have mob associations, you're seen with a mob person. Maybe going, and here he is at a mob boss meeting, and then he hires one of them to be on his staff. That's the kind of thing we're looking at here. The truth of the matter is, that Jesus was shattering every rule of propriety that they had. You couldn't imagine anything more radical than Matthew's party. So what are the lessons that we should learn? Let's put a point on it. When he welcomed sinners to himself, this was not an indication that he was soft on sin. Now, Christ believed that there was such a thing as sin. He taught that right is right and wrong is wrong. What did Christ say to the woman caught in adultery? He said, where are them that condemn you? She says, they're all gone. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Oh, yeah, he was against adultery. Don't make a mistake on that. Actually, you know, Christ's welcome to the sinner was exactly because they needed the forgiveness that he came to give. This is really quite good news for us, all of us here, that Christ isn't going to excuse or look away from our sin, but he's going to come and welcome us, and he's going to forgive our sin if we're humble enough to admit we need it. The Bible says in many places that we should be Christ-like, doesn't it? Doesn't it say in Romans 8 that God is conforming us to the image of Christ? Don't fundamental and evangelical teachers always say we need to become more Christ-like? They do. Well, let's reflect on this point. Who was at Matthew's party? That was Christ. To be Christ-like includes going to Matthew's party, includes touching the leper. That's Christ-like. And this part somehow is just left out of the definition. Our picture of Christ that we get is more likely to picture him carrying a lamb and tiptoeing through a field with a lamb than to see him in there with a flagon of wine sitting around with a bunch of drunken tax collectors. That was Christ that did that. The worst aspect of this religious mentality, this fortress theology, is the lack of any sense of need. They're so worried about the wicked that it's like Christ said in that thing in Mark, you know, don't you realize that the evil comes out from your own self? And that's the part, that's the devastating part of this mentality. This is why there's such a harsh critique of it, is that anyone who's busy being self-righteous simply does not realize or comprehend their own desperate need for grace, for forgiveness from God. Paul says to the Corinthians in criticism one time, he says, you guys are already full. So that's a shame, because when you're full, when you just ate that turkey dinner, you can't eat anymore. You're not hungry, and that's the problem. God wants people who are hungry for his acceptance, who know how far short they fall. Really, this is the same message that we saw in Christ's first sermon, that for those who feel that they're basically good, go home. Christ has nothing to offer you. You think you're good as you are, Christ has nothing to offer you. It's only the one who is humble enough to admit, I too am a sinner, that can come and receive the grace of God. Viewed this way, there are really two kinds of people, namely the self-righteous and the helpless. And Christ is making it very clear, I came not for the self-righteous. I can't help them, not till they repent. I came to help the helpless. That's what it means in verse 31, too. Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Now, we might be confused by this, because then we might think, well, so there are such a thing as righteous people, then. But he just didn't come to call them, right? No, I don't think that's right. Actually, a cross reference is very helpful here. John chapter 9, this is my favorite summary of this. I think you can see very similar thinking in a similar situation here as well. That's in John 9, 39, after the healing of the man born blind. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders had just finally dismissed the man in 34, saying, we're not going to listen to you. You were born completely in sin. And why did they think he was born in sin? Because he was blind. Same attitude. Christ, of course, had healed him. In 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came to this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The riddle. Those of the Pharisees then who were with him heard these things. They said to him, "We're not blind too. I'm sure you're not suggesting that we're blind." Christ said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, your sin remains." You see what he's saying? So you think you're a righteous person? Can't help you. Your sin remains. And that self-righteousness itself is the biggest barrier between you and God. That's what he's really saying in this passage. If we come to view people who don't know God as though they are our problem, these are the wicked that are taking over the country, then we're far from the heart of God at that point. That is not the way God feels at all. When we're close to God's heart, we see ourselves as sinners, and we care about other sinners, too. A lot of us have been affected by fortress theology, and I thought I would ask Ed to come up and share his own experience in a fortress theology background, too. Let's welcome Ed.
Well, I was a wild man, sexual relationships and a lot of drugs, homosexuality. So I was invited to church by a girl I had the hots for, and I got connected with her. And through that experience, I came to know Christ, but it was in a legalistic context. So I wanted to know God, so I began to pursue him the way they were telling me, you know, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. You're going to become spiritual through these list of things that you're to do. You know, stop drinking, don't smoke, don't go to wild parties, and, you know, for God's sake, don't get around those non-Christians because it might draw you back into the world. Well, that rubbed against me because I had a lot of friends. But I wanted to fit in, so I began to apply these rules. But on the deepest level, I wasn't getting it. I wasn't making it. I was faking it. But I couldn't really confess that or share that with anybody. And I remember getting together with what was going to be my wife, and I was against jewelry and makeup and all that kind of stuff. And she had this thing on her wrist, and she didn't want me to see it. And it slipped down. You know, at dinner, and I looked over and I said, you know, real condescending, "Well, what's that? You know, what's that jewelry there?" And she just kind of looked at me, didn't know what to think about that. And yet, on the weightier issues, I was totally missing it. I was trying to get down her pants. What's wrong with that picture? I mean, what's wrong with that? It's a big problem, isn't it? So, here I am trying to get it together on all these externals, but on the deeper level, man, I'm not getting it together. And my old buddies, you know, they're calling me Moses and, you know, all these weird names. And, you know, I don't want to go around them because they're drinking, they're smoking, they're cussing. And I remember one situation where they beat me in pool. There's 13 games. I lost 13 games. I only won one game. I cussed those guys out by whipping their hind ends, getting them out the bottom of this basement. They said, "Moses, you're a hypocrite." And I said, "I don't care, man. Get on out of here." And I remember they tell you, "It's hard to be around, man. Is this what Christianity is all about?" And I remember thinking, "No, that can't be what Christianity is all about." And this concept kept coming up, this idea of God's eternal security. And it was about the time that I started coming here. And I was reading a book called The Grace Awakening. And God began to make clear to me that I could have his relationship, not based on what I did, not based on my performance, because I wasn't cutting it anyways. My best wasn't cutting it. And I remember that concept becoming real clear to me. And I thought, if this is real, I'm going to want to go crazy. So I don't want to believe it. And God said, no, you're misunderstanding what it's all about. And I remember it became real. I accepted it. And I was driving down the back roads of Amanda, where I lived, rolling my window down, yelling out the window, "I'm free! I'm free! couldn't believe it. It was forever. I was forever secure. This is the greatest message in the world. I can't believe it. All this time I've been missing it. And that's the message. This is what people need to hear. This is the greatest message in the world. It's not our good work. It's not our great things that we do. We've got nothing to offer him. Nothing. All we have to do is accept something. And that's the free gift of eternal life. And if we share that with this world, that will change people.
Like I said, grace beats out self-righteous works. Well, I think we're about done with this. Let's draw a couple of applications. Here's the questions we need to ask. Have we admitted that we need Christ? That. Or are we taking the stand that I'm good enough the way I am? Now, if we feel that, if we feel I don't need forgiveness, then we're taking our stands with the Pharisees that Christ was against, who trusted in their own works that they were righteous, and according to Luke 18, viewed others also with contempt. Do we love people who are not Christians, for those of us that are Christians here? Do we love the non-Christians around us? Or are we afraid of them? Christ's way is clear. We need to make a determination in our heart. I want to be more Christ-like. And that means that I want to discover what it means to love these people from the heart. Do we have a heart to see people come to know Christ? Something that fortress theologians don't seem to be too concerned about. Certainly not concerned about it enough to endanger or take any risks or chances with themselves or their kids. Are we prepared to come outside of our comfort zone to share Christ? Or do we simply feel like, oh, we're okay if some heathen want to come in here and listen to the gospel? It's okay with me. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about me coming out of my comfort zone into their world. Being that kind of person who enjoys, literally enjoys doing that and enjoys the people that are there. We may have to, some of us may have come under a little fortress theology. We might have to cultivate this a little bit. Are we teaching our kids to do the same? Well, there's a question. So often this fortress theology comes up in the context of children. You know, because after all, it is legitimate to exercise a measure of protectionism with young children who aren't yet in a position to think for themselves. And there are things we wouldn't want them exposed to at a young age. I believe that. I did that with my kids. We have a Christian school here for the younger grades. But at what point, then, is that no longer appropriate? I think it's pretty bizarre, frankly, when we're going right up even into adulthood, and here are these people not only going to high school, but even college, and by now they're adults, and we're still keeping them separate and protecting them, and we're afraid of what's going to happen if we let them go to a secular venue. So many parents that are afraid to let their kids listen to secular music, afraid to let their kids see the same cinema that all of their friends are seeing, and so on it goes. And this protectionism, this is the seedbed, this is the nursery for fortress theology. It starts with the children. Are we overprotective of our children? Or are we teaching them, no, you need to be actively engaged with non-Christian friends and learning what it means to bring the love of God to them? Good question. We need to pray that we won't become complacent in the face of lostness in this world. We've got to pray to God for that. Don't let this fate befall us, Lord. Don't let us get such a hardened heart that we can see an ocean of lost people and shrug that off and just focus into our little Christian ghetto. Please, Lord, not that. We need to pray that you can see through the externals to see what's happening in someone's heart. You know, I'm sure Ed, what he was sharing here tonight, the kind of person he was before he knew Christ, would probably scare a lot of people here, particularly if your daughter brought him home. We just wouldn't want to have to do with him. Well, look at him now. Christ changes lives. And inside of this sinful individual, no different than myself or all of us, it was a heart that was waiting to be liberated by the love of Christ. That's the way we have to view it. Positive engagement and love with the world system. We need to pray for that. Pray for that. Okay, next week, we're going to continue in Luke 5 and read about this issue of the wineskins, which touches on another related principle of traditionalism and Christ's critique of traditionalism. I hope you'll come out and keep studying the book with us. Does anyone have a comment, a question, or maybe some experience that you've had that brings up something on this? Just hold your hand and we'll bring a microphone to you.
I just wanted to say as a wife that when I did bring him home, my mother was scared, and he was already a Christian then.
Even though he was a Christian.
Yeah, but actually, my comment was that I think a lot of times, like I myself growing up in a Christian home, that the fear is that by going out into these ungodly places that you are destroying your witness. And really the only people who are offended are the ones that are legalistic. So I think it's ironic that the very thing that builds a positive witness with the world is the thing that we think is destroying our witness.
That is so true, and it's so ironic, painfully ironic, because that, I don't know how many times I've put in Sunday school or other places and they said, you know, that you have a bad witness if you go to a place where wickedness is happening. What would they think if they saw you, a Christian, walking into this bar? The answer, of course, is that they would think, wow, so Christians aren't too uptight to go into a bar. They would think of me the same thing they saw of Jesus Christ walking into this party. They would think the right thing. And the real question is, what am I trying to get them to think? That I'm too righteous to get in with these people here? That would be the wrong message. And so you're exactly right that we actually destroy our witness by our standoffish, self-righteous attitudes far more than we ever do by seeming like we're condoning sin by being friendly and loving. So true. Back here?
Yeah, Dennis, you mentioned when you they saw Christ in the mosh pit there at Matthew's party and stuff, that he was by himself, but I think I'd like to mention that, you know, that Christ was God and he was perfect and he wasn't, even though he was tempted, he didn't fall into sin, whereas I think it's important, if I'm right, when Christ sent out his disciples, he sent them out in pairs. And I know with my particular sins and my temptations, it wouldn't be a good idea for me to go walking into a bar and try to witness to somebody by myself. So it would be a good idea to take, you know, a stronger Christian with me or something like that.
And that's a good qualification.
I was just going to say that I remember I used to wait tables in a bar, and there was a group of Christians that came in, and actually most of them didn't drink, and the ones that did drink, I never seen anyone get drunk, and they were a good witness to me, and, you know, they were good tippers, and I had a misconception of most Christians being cheap, so that helped out a lot.
It's a good qualification that you bring up, which is that an exception to this rule that we're talking about would be people who are struggling in a special way with temptation in their own right, a person who's, let's say, an alcoholic and his friend wants him to meet him at a bar. He may feel like, I'd be afraid to go in there. I'm afraid of what I'll do. Now, definitely, God's will is that we grow toward a point where we become strong enough to do that. Another alternative would be to be accountable to a fellow Christian or two or three, like you suggest, and go out together. Many of us who are weak because of our history of licentious living are in constant danger I know I am. I would worry about doing a lot of those things by myself as well. And it wouldn't be because I'm afraid I'm going to judge someone. It would be because I'm afraid I'm going to lose it and join in too much. I have to watch out for that. I have a student, recently had a student tell me he was going to go to a rave, one of these super wild parties they have. And I knew that he'd been gotten in a lot of trouble at these before, and he was going to go by himself. I was against it. And it wasn't because I think a Christian should never go in there. It was because he was walking, you know, as Christ said, lead us not into temptation. So I think your suggestion about taking along some Christian friends and some accountability is a pretty good idea. Okay, I'm out of time. Why don't we have a couple of free volunteers hold up their hands to lead us in prayer tonight.
Lord, I thank you that you are a God of mercy and that you did come to heal those that need healing. Mm-hmm. I thank you that you forgave me of my sins, Lord, and that I was one of those tax collectors that you came and scooped from the mire there.
Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thanks that you've forgiven me. Thanks for this awesome example of how you walked into situations to save people who were lost. Just thanks for your love for us.
Yeah, God, we can reach our world, and we can reach people that need to know you not by condemning them, but sharing with them that we are fallen, and we deeply need you ourselves. And it's not difficult. All we have to do is share that truth. I just thank you for coming into my life and, picking me up, saving me.
Lord, we pray tonight that you will deliver us from any unintentional drift that we may have into fortress theology. We recognize this as something that's directly against your will, displeasing to you, but it can creep in. We pray about that with our kids, Lord. Our kids will not be separatists. We pray about it with ourselves. We pray that we won't hold ourselves aloof, that we won't view ourselves aloof, that we'll really care about people like you did. We pray, too, Lord, for any here tonight who aren't really sure that they've ever personally invited you into their life. This would be a great opportunity just to admit what you said in this passage. You came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Lord, the first step that one here tonight would have would be to admit, I am one. I am a sinner myself. I know I fall short of what you want, but I'm trusting that the death of Christ is going to pay for my sins. And I'm coming to you as a helpless person, not as a righteous person, just asking for your grace, your forgiveness, and for that relationship that you promised. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.